Good morning, church. Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 1 John. You will find that near the end of your Bibles. We are beginning a sermon series through that letter this morning. 1 John is a letter that was written by the Apostle John, most likely to a small group of churches in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. And it was likely a circular letter that was intended to be passed from church to church. Now, in the letter, as you will find, John does not actually identify himself as the author, but the overwhelming testimony of the early church was that John, the Apostle John, was indeed the author of the letter. And throughout the letter, John gives several different reasons for why he chose to write it. But I believe that we find John's main purpose in writing the letter in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. 1 John 5:13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Friends, if you have ever struggled with doubts about your salvation, 1 John is a letter for you. That is because John was writing to provide Christians with assurance. He wanted to assure his readers of two things, of at least two things. One, he wanted to assure them of the truthfulness of the gospel message that they had heard. And second, he wanted to assure them of their own salvation, that they did indeed have eternal life. How could they know whether they had eternal life? And so that's what we're going to be looking at over the course of our series through 1 John. This morning, we start with the introduction. The first four verses of the letter. So please follow along as I begin reading in 1 John chapter 1. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have observed and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, that life was revealed, and we have seen it, and we testify and declare to you the eternal life that was with the Father and was revealed to us. What we have seen and heard, we also declare to you, so that you may also have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Oh, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truths of your gospel, the truths about your Son, Jesus Christ, the truth about yourself that is revealed to us in your scriptures. Father, we pray this morning that would be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Father, you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear your word, that as we see it, we would see the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Church, raise your hand if you have ever read an online review of a product before you decided to buy it. I know I have. Raise your hand if you have ever read a review of a place that you were thinking about visiting before you decided whether to go. Yes, I think most of us. I do this. I like reviews. And I like reviews, and I think you probably like reviews because you actually get to hear from people who have used the product. Did it work like it was supposed to? Was it well made? Did it last? Did you like it? Well, you get to hear about the experience of people who have traveled to the place you want to go. Did it live up to expectations? Were the pictures that you saw of the place you wanted to stay accurate? What should I expect when I arrive? Well, I think most of us value the opinion of those with firsthand experience. We value the opinion of those who have used a certain product or have visited a certain place. Well, the Apostle John is not, he is not providing a review of Jesus in these opening verses of his letter, but he does let us know that he has firsthand experience with Jesus. John has seen him with his eyes. He has heard him. He has touched him. John has actually walked with Jesus during his time on earth. He was an eyewitness to the ministry and to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so John wanted his readers to know that he had personally been with Jesus in order to assure them that Jesus had indeed come in the flesh. God himself had truly come to earth in the person of Jesus Christ. He wanted to assure them that the gospel that they had heard was true. John knew it was true from personal experience. And John wanted his readers to be deeply convinced of certain truths about Jesus, because these truths were essential to their fellowship with God and therefore their fellowship with one another. So the Apostle John passed on three important truths to his readers in these opening verses. These three things will serve as the outline of the sermon. He was telling his readers what you need to know about Jesus. That's number one, what you need to know about Jesus. Second, how you can know it. And third, why you need to know it. So first, what you need to know about Jesus. Now, verses 1 through 3 are all one long sentence. And the main verb of that sentence is not found until verse 3, and it is declare. We declare to you. So it might be a bit easier for us in the 21st century to rephrase this sentence. We might understand it better if we rephrase it and put the main verb up front. So let me rephrase it this way. We declare to you what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have observed and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. So John was writing to declare certain truths concerning the word of life. Friends, this word of life is Jesus himself. The gospel of John, also written by the Apostle John, begins this way. The Gospel of John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. And then if you go to verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We observed his glory, the glory as the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So this word of life that John speaks of is God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, who was with the Father from all eternity and has now been revealed in the coming of Jesus Christ. The word of life is Jesus and the gospel message that he brought. But beloved, to understand this message that John is declaring, it would be helpful to understand something, at least a little bit, about the context of this letter, why John is writing it. And we find strong hints in this letter that the churches to whom John was writing were being threatened by false teachers. That's pretty common among the churches of the New Testament. They were often faced with false teaching. It seems this one was as well, or these were as well. To give you one example, 1 John chapter 2, verse 26. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. Now, we do not know everything about the false teaching that was spreading, but it does seem clear that these false teachers were trying to deceive the church by denying that Jesus Christ actually came in the flesh, that Jesus was truly a man, or if Jesus was a man, that this man was actually divine. So they were denying the full humanity of Jesus, or the hypostatic union, that Jesus is fully God and fully man. In the first couple of centuries following Jesus' death, we know that a philosophy called Gnosticism arose, which, among other things, did actually deny that Jesus came in the flesh. So it may have been that the Apostle John was dealing with an early form of Gnosticism, some of the ideas that would really give rise to that philosophy over the next couple of centuries. Now, Gnosticism is something of a confusing philosophy, one that I do not fully understand, I'll just admit it. But let me try to summarize some of the main points, I think the things that would be important for us to know as we come to 1 John. One of the key beliefs of Gnosticism was that the material world is evil. That which is physical, those things that you can touch and that you can see, is inherently bad. Therefore, Gnostics believed that our physical bodies are evil. But on the other hand, they believe that our spirits or our souls that inhabit our bodies are good. So the physical bad, the spiritual good. As one scholar puts it, Gnostics were concerned with the deliverance from the flesh, which they regarded as the soul's material imprisonment. And they're using flesh there a little bit different than the Bible does. The Bible talks about our sinful flesh, the sinful inclinations of our heart. They're actually talking about like our flesh, like our flesh and bones. Well, obviously, if the material world is evil, if our human bodies, if our flesh and bones are bad, if they're just prisons for our souls, well, that presents a big problem for Jesus coming in the flesh. How could a holy God, one who is completely perfect and pure, how could he take on a human body and inhabit the physical world if it is evil? Well, according to those who had a Gnostic worldview, he could not. And so Gnostics denied, Christian Gnostics, or those who would call themselves Christians, would say that Jesus did not actually come in the flesh. And part of the reason that the Gnostic worldview denied that Jesus came in the flesh is they thought it was unthinkable that God could experience the evil of human suffering and death. That was just unthinkable to them. So this means that the Gnostic worldview gave rise to two different errors, most particularly when it came to Jesus. Two different errors, probably more than that, but these are two of the main ones. The first error was that Jesus was not actually a man, but he only appeared to be a man while he was on earth. He just appeared to have a body. He actually didn't really have a physical body. Therefore, he did not actually suffer and die on the cross. He just appeared to. The second error was slightly different. It taught that Jesus did, in fact, have a real body, but that he was just born as an ordinary person like you and me. There was no virgin birth. Jesus was not divine at his birth. They believe that Jesus did not become the Messiah or take on his kind of Christhood until the Spirit descended on him at his baptism. And then they taught that the Spirit left Jesus before he suffered and was crucified. That means that the man Jesus who actually suffered and then died on the cross was again just an ordinary man or an ordinary person like you and me, and was not one who is both fully God and fully man. Again, you don't have to try to remember all of that. I do want to give an overview. But the bottom line is, because of the Gnostic view that the material world is bad, both of these views, both of these errors, denied that a divine Jesus could truly experience human suffering and death. But church, if Jesus did not truly suffer for our sins on the cross, but only appeared to suffer for our sins, there could be no salvation. If he only suffered as a man, an ordinary person, but not one who is both fully God and fully man, his death could not have achieved our salvation. So the bottom line is that this theological error was very serious. It undermined the core of the gospel message itself. It denied at a fundamental level who Jesus was and what he came to do. Now, beloved, I know that these Gnostic ideas may seem very strange. They may seem very far removed from us today. And in some sense, they are. But in another sense, these ideas are still around today in a variety of forms. So just this Christmas, someone was telling me that he had once been taught that the reason Jesus had to be born of a virgin, the reason for the virgin birth, is because it would have been somehow dirty or impure if Jesus was conceived by natural means, through human sex or human procreation. Well, friends, Jesus was born of a virgin, but that's not the reason why. Those who teach an idea like that see human sex, even if it occurs within marriage, as something inherently dirty or impure. Or if we were to put it another way, they believe physical relations are inherently impure. Now, of course, the Bible clearly teaches that sex outside of marriage is sinful. But the Bible pictures the sexual union between husband and wife as something good and something beautiful. The relationship between husband and wife is actually a picture of the gospel itself. Many throughout church history, including some today, believe that asceticism is the path to a higher level of spirituality. So asceticism is a life of extreme and severe self-denial. So think monks, maybe, or nuns. It is the belief that higher communion with God or closer fellowship with God comes through punishing the body and denying oneself as much earthly pleasure as possible, inflicting even earthly pain upon the body. Or remember, Gnostics believed that the soul needed deliverance from the body. Ascetics simply tried to do this by punishing the body. And we also see some form of Gnostic belief at work in those who constantly pursue something of a mystical spiritual experience. They believe true spirituality and true communion with God is found in having something like an out-of-body experience, where perhaps you're not even fully in your right mind. They turn away from things you can touch and see and hear, like God's word, and instead pursue transcendent experience. And so, friends, though the Gnostic worldview may seem far removed from us today, at least elements of the idea are still at work in the church today. Oh, the spread of these false ideas about Jesus among the churches to whom John was writing, it led many of the believers in these churches to begin to doubt. What we had heard before, was it true? Do we actually even know God then? And so they began to doubt. So John wrote to assure these believers about the gospel message that they had first received and about their own salvation, how they could know whether they indeed had eternal life. And so in the face of this false teaching that Jesus did not come in the flesh, what did John say? Oh, he said, I have seen him. I have heard him. I've touched him. I mean, what could be more physical than that? John reminded these believers that he was an eyewitness, that Jesus did indeed come in the flesh. I walked with him. I talked with him. Jesus was indeed fully man. But that is not all. John was also assuring these believers that this Jesus who was fully man was also fully God. He was assuring them that it was in fact the eternal God himself who took on human flesh. Look again at verse 1. We declare to you, if we're going to put that verb up front, we declare to you what was from the beginning. Friends, Jesus is God. He is eternal. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 3. Jesus has neither beginning of days nor end of life. Again, to go back to the beginning of the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were created through him, and apart from him, not one thing was created that has been created. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. And as John puts it in our text in verse 2, Jesus is the eternal life that was with the Father. The one who was born to Mary was not given life on the day of his birth. He had life from the beginning. In fact, he is the giver of life. Jesus was not given life. He is life in himself. And he brings life to all who trust in him. To quote Pastor R.G. Lee, Jesus was the only man who had a heavenly father, but no heavenly mother. Who had an earthly mother, but no earthly father. Who was older than his mother and who was as old as his father. Friends, Jesus was one person with two natures. He was both fully God and fully man. Fully divine, fully human, united in one person, the God-man, Jesus Christ. Friends, some of you may be wondering why John went to such lengths to defend the truth that Jesus is fully God and fully man. Why should we care about this doctrine? Well, friends, it's because what you believe about Jesus is of utmost importance. is of utmost importance. Your salvation, in fact, depends on it. It is not enough to simply believe that Jesus was a good man, even the best man that ever lived. It is not enough to believe that Jesus was a good example, a good moral teacher. But friends, that Jesus cannot save you. Jesus is those things, but he is far more. You must believe that a man named Jesus truly walked this earth 2,000 years ago, and you must believe that this man was God in the flesh. Gregory of Nazianzus, who was the Archbishop of Constantinople in the years 380 and 381 AD, he wrote this about the importance of Jesus' humanity. That which Jesus has not assumed or taken on himself, that which he has not assumed, he is not healed. But what is united to his Godhead is also saved. In other words, Jesus could not save our flesh if he did not take on our flesh. And at the same time, someone who was only a man, but who is not God, could not have saved us either. Professor Stephen Wellam puts it this way: the human problem is a serious one. We stand condemned before the holy God of the universe. And the only solution to our peril is if God himself acts to save. Scripture is clear. The triune God must save, and he alone can do it. Salvation is God's work, and it is only God the Son incarnate who can redeem us. Salvation is of the Lord, and unless it is the Lord who comes, suffers, and dies on the cross, then his death would have no power or ability to accomplish our salvation. Well, church, our Muslim friends and neighbors will eagerly accept the truth that Jesus is a prophet and a good example. But they will reject the claim that he is God. Many in the world today are happy to follow some of Jesus' moral teachings, but they fully reject the teaching that he is the way, the truth, and the life, the only way of salvation, the only way to come to the Father. Friends, we need to be assured of these truths about Jesus just as much as the people of John's day. But that begs the question then. We need to know these things about Jesus. How can we know them? Brings us to the second portion of the sermon. How can we know these things about Jesus? Well, look back with me at verse 2. That life, in other words, the word of life, was revealed. And we have seen it. And we testify and declare to you the eternal life that was with the Father and was revealed to us. Brothers and sisters, the simple fact is that we are dependent on God to reveal himself to us if we are to know him. You cannot find God on your own. He has to make himself known to you. And so praise be to God that he has revealed himself. He has revealed himself through his Son, Jesus Christ, and through his perfect word, the Bible, the Holy Scriptures. That is the truth that John is emphasizing in our verses, that God has revealed himself in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we can only know God through the Lord Jesus Christ. To know God, you must know Jesus. There is no other way. But again, that leads to the further question, how can we know Jesus? We have not seen Jesus. We have not touched Jesus. Neither had the people to whom John was writing. So how are we to know him? How can we know these truths? Well, church, the answer is through the eyewitness testimony of the apostles. This is what John is emphasizing in these verses. He, the Apostle John, was an eyewitness to Jesus who had come in the flesh. Friends, again, what are the reviews that we trust most? It is the reviews of those who have actually used the product or visited the place. Well, John declared that he had personally heard, he had personally seen, he had personally touched Jesus himself. And actually, John says, not just I declare, but we declare. Well, I believe he uses the word we there to identify his message, his declaration, with the message of all the apostles. He is giving the same message that was given to all the apostles. He has seen the same thing as the apostles, the other apostles have seen. Friends, in Scripture, we find that there were at least two requirements to being an apostle. The first was to be an eyewitness to the resurrected Lord. We see this in Acts chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, as the apostles are selecting someone to replace Judas. Let me read those verses. Therefore, from among the men who have accompanied us during the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us, from among these it is necessary that one become a witness with us of his resurrection. The Apostle Paul later gets included in that group as the Lord miraculously appears to him. The resurrected Lord appears to him on the road to Damascus, and it seems even in later supernatural revelations. And so one had to be an eyewitness of the resurrected Lord. And to be an apostle, one must have received a specific commission from God to authoritatively proclaim what they had seen, what they had heard. Brothers and sisters, our faith is dependent on the eyewitness testimony of the apostles as revealed in Scripture. Our knowledge of Jesus is dependent on the eyewitness testimony of the apostles that had been recorded in the Gospels and throughout the New Testament. Now, sadly, there are many in the Christian world today who claim that apostles still exist, who claim to be apostles themselves, and that apostles are still needed today. But church, I do not believe those things are true. I believe the office of apostle ended when those original eyewitnesses died. Those who claim to be apostles today were not eyewitnesses of the resurrected Lord. But that's okay. So I don't believe that we need apostles today because we have the eyewitness testimony of the apostles as recorded in Scripture. Friends, we trust the reviews of those who have used the product and been to the place. The most trustworthy parts of recorded human history are those that have been recorded by eyewitnesses. Those are the ones that historians put the most weight on. We rightly trust eyewitness testimony. The same thing is true in a court of law. Eyewitnesses, they get the most weight. Friends, it would therefore be foolish of us to listen to self-proclaimed modern-day apostles over the eyewitness testimony of the first apostles. Lucky Mogakani, I probably butchered that name for those of you who recognize what I'm trying to pronounce. Lucky Mogakani, a pastor and missionary from South Africa, puts it this way. The problem is that today many claim the role of the apostle. This is not just a matter of misused titles, because many so-called apostles of today lead with an authority and a message that is not found in the writings of Jesus' actual apostles. We think that we can define the doctrines of the church, but the original apostles are the ones who define them. It is only through the apostles' accounts that we can have an accurate understanding of what Jesus accomplished on the cross through his death, resurrection, and ascension. Our knowledge of what Jesus did and taught is dependent on the apostolic witness. The modern church must go back to the apostolic word of God rather than running after modern apostles. For the church falls or stands on the word of God. To that I say amen and amen. Friends, I'd encourage you not to look for some so-called modern apostle who claims to have a new word from God. You should look for a pastor who will proclaim God's authoritative word that has been given and delivered. The church falls or stands on the Word of God. Beloved, this is why we so emphasize the Word of God here at Emmanuel. God has revealed Himself through His Word. Therefore, we must turn to His Word if we are to know Him. That is why we read the Word of God here. We pray the Word of God. We seek to sing the Word of God, and we preach the Word of God without apology each and every week here at Emmanuel. We turn back to the eyewitness testimony of the apostles that has been revealed to us in the Scriptures, because that is the only way that we can truly come to know Jesus Christ and be brought into the fellowship of God. Brothers and sisters, this has profound implications for your personal spiritual life as well, not just our corporate life together. If we come to know God through His Word, that means you should prioritize reading and studying His Word. If people come to know God through His Word, that is what you should seek to proclaim in your own evangelism. Romans 10:17. So faith comes from what is heard, and what is heard comes through the message about Christ. Well, that is the message that John was proclaiming, and this is why John labored so diligently to proclaim these truths to these churches. He knew accurate knowledge of Jesus is essential to salvation. It is essential for true fellowship with God. And that brings us to the third and final point of the sermon, why you need to know these truths about Jesus. In verses 3 and 4, John tells us why he had such a burden to declare these truths about Jesus. In verses 3 and 4, we find two purpose statements. Two times John said that he was declaring or writing these things so that, and then goes on to tell us the reason why. John is telling us exactly why he said what he said in verses 1 and 2. He writes that he was declaring these things so that you may also have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. So purpose number one, so that you may also have fellowship. Fellowship is the purpose. Fellowship with John and the other apostles. Fellowship with other believers. But fellowship, more importantly, with God Himself. John and the apostles have fellowship with the Father and the Son, and John wants these people in these churches to share in that fellowship, to share in his own fellowship with God the Father and God the Son. Well, church, what brings us into fellowship with God? How can somebody be brought into relationship with God? It is through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 10, verse 9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Friends, Jesus Christ came to earth, the second person of the Trinity, the eternal and self-existent Word of life. He took on human flesh in order to bring sinful humanity into fellowship with God. Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 through 22. Once, or at one time, he's writing to Christians here, you were alienated. In other words, alienated from God without fellowship with Him. That's what it means. Once you were alienated without fellowship with God, and hostile in your minds as expressed in your evil actions. But now, He, God, has reconciled you by His physical body through His death to present you holy, faultless, and blameless before Him. Friends, your sin has separated you from the holy God. It just hasn't separated you. It's evidence of your alienation from God. It is the evidence of humanity's greatest problem, their separation from God. And because God is the source of all life, the wages or the penalty of sin is death. The penalty of sin is to be cut off from the only source of life for all eternity. And friends, that is what each and every single one of us deserve. But on the cross, Jesus hung in your place and took the penalty that you deserve to pay. The Word of life the eternal life that was with the Father, tasted death for you. And then 3 days later, he rose in bodily form with a real body that could be seen and touched. He rose again to defeat sin and death and then ascend back into glory. And he will one day return to raise all who place their faith in him with a bodily resurrection. We're not going to just be spirits in eternity. We're going to have bodies that can be seen and heard and touched in eternity. But friends, Jesus did all of this so that you might receive eternal life, so that you might have fellowship with the source of life for all eternity. Friends, the question that John presents you with in this verse is, do you have fellowship with God? Do you have fellowship with God? Friends, if not, or if you're not sure, know that God freely offers this fellowship with you today through Jesus Christ. He freely offers his salvation to you. You just have to receive it by faith. John chapter 1, verse 12. But to all who did receive him, he gave them the right to be children of God, to those who believe in his name. Beloved, this is what gives us Christian fellowship with one another, that we have together been made children of God, that the Holy Spirit miraculously brought new birth to each and every one of us, to our dead hearts, and led us to repentance and faith. That is what the Holy Spirit has done to you if you are indeed a Christian. Through no work of your own, you have been supernaturally adopted into the family of God and made brothers and sisters with Jesus Christ and with one another in Jesus Christ. We are united because we share the same Lord and because we share the same faith. Brothers and sisters, true Christian unity is based on shared faith. We are united because we believe in the same gospel as has been revealed in the Word of God. By the grace of God, by the work of the Spirit in our hearts, we believe in the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And therefore, we share fellowship with the apostles and with all the saints or Christians that have gone before us because we share faith in the same gospel, the gospel of his Son, Jesus Christ. And church, we have fellowship with one another because we all share this faith. The Apostle John and the believers in these churches to whom he was writing, they did not share Christian fellowship with those false teachers and their followers who believed that Jesus did not come in the flesh. They shared no Christian unity with those individuals. Likewise, today, we do not share true Christian fellowship with those who preach and believe a different gospel. We do not share fellowship with the Mormon Church, also known as the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, because they believe in a different Jesus. And while we can affirm that there are certainly true Christians within the Roman Catholic Church, we do not share fellowship with the Roman Catholic Church because it teaches a different gospel. Friends, again, what you believe about Jesus and what we believe about the gospel is of utmost importance. This is why John is writing this letter. A number of years ago, the theologian J.I. Packer illustrated it this way. Now, I emphasize he gave this illustration a number of years ago. He did it when Queen Elizabeth was still Queen of England. You need to keep that in mind. Queen Elizabeth still on the throne when he wrote this. A person who thought that England is ruled today by a former belly dancer named Elizabeth, who governs from a wood shack on a remote tropical island, could rightly be said to know nothing of the real queen. In the same way, it takes more to establish real, valid, saving knowledge of Jesus than simply being able to say his name. Friends, in order to be saved, you must have accurate knowledge of Jesus Christ. You must hold to the faith that has been once for all delivered to the saints in the living and abiding Word of God. Churches, it is our shared faith in the gospel message that brings us into fellowship with one another. Now, this does not mean that we have to agree on all things in the Bible in order to share Christian fellowship. There are many things that we can disagree on. But we cannot disagree about the essential truths of the gospel. And friends, I think this is why it is so important for churches to practice intentional church membership. Well, here at Emmanuel, before someone joins our church, we first ask them to come to our Knowing Emmanuel class, our church membership class, where we explain, among other things, our church's statement of faith. We go through our statement of faith because it summarizes the essentials of the gospel. Things that you need to believe, things that we think the Bible teaches that you need to believe in order to be a Christian. Things like the triune nature of God, that Jesus is indeed fully God and fully man, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, that Jesus is indeed the only way of salvation, and that Jesus will one day return to judge the living and the dead. Friends, we want to make sure that anyone who joins our church believes these things too. And so following the Knowing Emmanuel class, the elders have a personal conversation with each and every person before they join the church. Why do we think it's important to do this? Friends, to accept someone into church membership is for the church to officially affirm or proclaim that this person believes the same gospel that we do. It is to affirm that, as best that we can tell, their lives seem to give evidence that they have genuinely been converted and have become known by God. In some ways, church membership is the way that a church officially extends the right arm of Christian fellowship. It is to affirm that this person truly shares Christian fellowship with us because they share fellowship with God. And friends, this is a fellowship that is on display each and every week that we gather. That we gather because we share fellowship with God and we're returning praise to the same God. It's pictured each and every time that we celebrate and remember the Lord's Supper together. It's a sign of our fellowship with God and our fellowship with one another. So friends, if you have been visiting for a while here but never sought to join, we trust that you may indeed believe the same gospel that we do. We're not doubting that. You've not given the church the opportunity to affirm that and celebrate it. You've not placed yourself under the care of the church. You have, in some sense, withheld your full fellowship with us. So if that is you, we would love for you to fully link arms with us going forward. Friends, that was John's first purpose in declaring these truths about Jesus, so that we would share his fellowship with the Lord. So we find purpose two in verse 4. We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. John doesn't say your joy. He says our joy. I think John says this because he understands that if they, the people he were writing to, shared the same fellowship with God that he has, they would share in the same joy, the joy of that fellowship with God. And also John understood that his joy was connected to the joy of his readers. His own joy would be increased if they held firm to the gospel and came to share in the eternal joy, his eternal joy in the Lord. So one scholar writes this about verse 4. The immediate purpose of declaration, John's declaration of the gospel, the immediate purpose of declaration is the establishment of fellowship. The ultimate purpose or the end goal is the completion of joy. Brothers and sisters, fellowship with God and joy are inseparably connected. We enjoy the presence of God when we are brought into fellowship with God. And it is only fellowship with God that can bring true joy. He, God, is the greatest delight of the soul. We have been created to find our highest joy, our highest good, our greatest prize in God himself. And so joy comes in fellowship with the living Word of God. Friends, we get a taste of that joy now here on earth. Christian, you have, if you are a Christian, you have true fellowship with God now. You have his Spirit living within you. But, and therefore, to pursue joy here on earth, is to pursue the Lord. To pursue joy on earth is to pursue fellowship with God now. To pursue God is to pursue joy. Because that is true, we should just ask ourselves, how do we do that? Friends, what has John told us? It's by turning to his word so that you can hear from him. He's revealing and declaring this word of life. We have it revealed to us in the word, so we turn to his word. It's to pray without ceasing, to continually speak with God, just like you desire to speak with your best friend. It is to pursue fellowship with other believers by centering your life around the church. Brothers and sisters, there's more we could say, but these are the essential means that God has given you to pursue fellowship with him. And he has given you these things not just as commands or duties to perform. He has given these things so that you could enjoy his presence now. That you could enjoy his fellowship, the joy of fellowship with him and with one another now, here on earth. Again, as the Westminster Shorter Catechism so famously put it hundreds of years ago, what is the chief end of man? It is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Friends, that is what you have been created for. What grace that we get to taste, what a grace from God that we get a taste of that joy and fellowship with God now. But beloved, the good news of the gospel is the best is yet to come. Our joy will be complete when we inherit eternal life and are presented faultless and blameless before the presence of God. On that day, we will experience full and unhindered fellowship with God. We will get to see him face to face. The one who has been revealed to us now in his word, we will see him. And we will see him in a much greater way than John ever saw him. Psalm 16:11 that we read earlier in the service. In your presence is abundant joy. At your right hand are eternal pleasures. Friends, when we are brought into the presence of God, we will see the Lord face to face. We will see in fellowship with the one that John and the rest of the apostles had heard and saw and touched. The one who has saved us. The one who came and offered his life as a sacrifice for us. We will get to be with him. What a glorious day that will be. So Christian, John wrote to assure you that if you hold fast to the trustworthy word, you will indeed see that day. Praise be to God. Let's pray.